Gracious Lord, we do pray, still our hearts now, so that we might, by the power of your Holy Spirit, have your word opened up to us. And may we see in these words that were spoken to a people so long ago, may we understand the truth of them as they were spoken at the time, but understand the relevance and how they speak to us today. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might serve you better and stand as witnesses in a dark generation. Amen. When I was growing up, I was very conscious from an early age that our family didn't have a lot of money. My father was a teacher at a time when teachers didn't earn a great deal. My mother was basically raising three boys, and therefore she wasn't going out to work. And it was very notable. All the kids at school seemed to have better toys than me, better allowance of pocket money. But that sort of doesn't really bother you so much when you're in junior school. The problem comes when you get to secondary school and you suddenly realise that the clothes you wear within the dress code, even within the dress code, they're not really very up to date. Now, this was always a sort of an area which I was made conscious of, because other kids make you conscious of it. Well, imagine my delight when I went to stay with my brother, who was a student at the time in Preston, and he bought me a sort of reddish maroonish corduroy jacket. Now, this to me was the height of fashion. It was absolutely great. I hadn't had anything like it before, and I felt it was something great. The only thing was, no one else at school was wearing them. Now, I was faced with an issue. Was I to get upset because no one else was wearing this? Well, in the end, I decided no. I was delighted when I got it. I liked it. So it didn't matter what anyone else felt. Now, that's perhaps a simplistic way of pointing to the sort of dilemma we find ourselves in the church today. What are we going to do when we're seen to be out of step, when we're seen not to be fashionable, when we seem not to be the current thing? And I do believe this is an issue in the church today. The church is perhaps lamenting the point some years ago where it was looked at and sometimes even respected in society, and it realises it's not there anymore. What does it do? Is it going to chase after the things of the world to make it more in step? Or is it to stand by what makes it special? Scripture. Is it to pay adherence to that? What's it going to do when it sees the values that are held in Scripture being swept away, it seems, almost daily? Now, I had the privilege of preaching at my friend Gareth's church last week, and I preached on Psalm 11, and that puts that very eloquently, and I'll be preaching it as a New Year's sermon. It's this bit, isn't it? It's this rhetorical question. When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's very interesting how David looks at that. But that's a big question for us, isn't it? What are we going to do? You see, I was saying last week, there's a bit of a danger, isn't there, that we can sort of almost get our hammer and chisel out and start chipping away at them. And that's what I believe the church is doing in some cases, by trying to get back in step. Are we going to be distinctive? Are we just going to get very depressed? Are we going to wonder how we should actually feel? Well, I believe the passage we looked at tonight, or read earlier, speaks very clearly into this. It tells us exactly what the situation is, and it tells us how we are to react. Firstly, we need to get a little bit orientated when we get into the rather strange country of the minor prophets. What do we know about Micah? Well, actually, I'll tell you, we know very little. We know, and basically it's all in the first verse. We know he prophesied around the same time as Isaiah. He probably prophesied from 735 BC to 700 BC. That's the prophecies. These prophecies in this book are covering 35 years. And it's a small book, but I think that's very significant, and I'll say so why in a minute. And he's prophesying in bad times. Now, some of these kings that we see here are better than others. And he probably prophesied predominantly in the time of Hezekiah. And we might say, well, wasn't that a good time? Let me put it like this. If we look at good kings, particularly like Hezekiah and Josiah, we've always got to balance their reign with what happened afterwards. And often it was a very, very bad situation afterwards. These may have been godly kings, but the question I'd ask is, how many people were on board with what they were doing? It is good, isn't it, when we see in the church every now and again someone who's raised up, who has a powerful ministry, and who works for a time. But we have seen that perhaps many times. No reflection on them. We sometimes hear of revivals or supposed revivals, but actually we don't seem to be going any more further forward or gaining strength spiritually as a nation. Now, these things may be good in themselves, but I would say this. When Micah prophesied, there was perhaps a godly king and a superficial sheen of spirituality, but no real depth. So perhaps that's the sort of time he is prophesying into. On the surface it looks good, but actually underneath it's not so good. These are not good times. What we do know is this. He lived in the southern kingdom. Moshereth is about 25 miles from Jerusalem. But the first point I think we need to note is this. When times are bad, God is not passive where sin is concerned. Micah is prophesying, and literally the first sentence we see in verse 2, verse 1, when it says the word of the Lord came to Micah, is perhaps best, the literal translation would be the word of Yahweh that was to Micah. Now, there's quite a lot in this verse. Notice that he prophesied over a period of time. There are several oracles we see in this. So the Lord, even over those 35 years, was speaking through him, through Isaiah, consistently to his people. Now, I think that's a great encouragement, isn't it? Look, I know we're not packing the place out tonight, but the church is not silent, is it? The word of God is not silent. Even when times are bad, even when the majority are not listening, even if there's a superficial spirituality that goes no deeper than to trundle off to church on Sunday and trundle back again and then be just as worldly during the week, the word of the Lord can still be preached and it can still be heard. And it was happening. It was consistent over that period of times. And the other thing I think is interesting, it was clear. I find this interesting. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. What exactly does that mean? Well, presumably it's the content of this book. And that means it was vivid. The word of the Lord was clear at this time. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a bit of a danger here, isn't there? We might say, well, why don't things improve when that happens? Now, we only have to think back, don't we? So when we looked at the end of 1 Kings and the start of 2 Kings, and we looked at Elijah and Elisha, two of the mightiest prophets who ever came to the northern kingdom of Israel. And yet did revival happen? No. It was superficial, wasn't it? When Elijah called down far from heaven, the people all bowed down and said, "The Lord is God, the Lord is God." But we don't see any improvement. We don't see any halt of the slide towards exile at all. But God was not passive in this time. He was speaking and good things happened. The widow at Zarephath was converted. Naaman, a foreigner who worshipped the pagan gods, came to understand that the Lord God of Israel was the true God. Oh, it would have been wonderful if revival had broken out, wouldn't it? And I'm sure if we were making it up, that's the way we'd write it. We'd have to, wouldn't we? But the word of the Lord is still preached. It is still happening. God is not passive. So the message is being given, it's being passed on. And the other thing is this: what everyone else is saying out there, it's of global importance. Verse 2: "Hear, O you peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all who are in it." It's of cosmic importance, isn't it? Hear, listen. It's bad news, isn't it? It witnesses against the rebellion, the way of the people who have departed from God's word. But it's a picture, isn't it, of God in action. Lord may witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. There's a picture there of the holiness of God, and he's going to take action. And actually, he's taking action today. A poignant piece of scripture, which really, in a sense, parallels this, is found in the letter of Romans, as Paul writes to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Now, do you notice that? That's the difference there. That's present tense. That's not will be, is being. God is bringing about his judgment in this day and age. And we see that in various ways. But this isn't a sermon on that. We then get into this very picturesque language. It speaks of the majesty of God in verses 3 to 4. There's a bit of a danger with that, isn't it? Because the danger with that, we say, oh, it's symbolic. And the trouble is, when we say it's symbolic, and it may be symbolic, don't get me wrong, is that that becomes our explanation, then we turn off and we don't actually grapple with it any further. The question we need to ask is, what's it symbolic of? Well, it is symbolic, isn't it, of the might and the majesty of God. It is symbolic of his anger at sin. It's symbolic of his power. It's symbolic of God taking action against a disobedient people. Why, you see, verse 5? Well, it's because of Jacob's transgression, isn't it? It's because of their idolatries. And we look down, we see verse 7. Why is Samaria going to be a heap of rubble? Well, because they turn to idols. And God wants to destroy these things. They turn to, it seems, religious prostitution. This is what's symbolic of. It's symbolic of God's anger at sin. And it's so, in a sense, the picture of God being so angry, we almost like the bell is being split apart. It's God coming down off his judgment throne, isn't it? To bring judgment. It's a picture of destruction of the wicked. Now, I find this rather interesting because we've got a similar situation here to we found in Zephaniah, which we looked at recently. And do you remember when we were looking at Zephaniah 3? Well, if you don't, I'll remind you. We had our subtitles, so we knew what it was all about. But the people who originally heard the message would have heard a judgment against Assyria, and they would have been saying, yeah, that's what happens to these ungodly heathens. And then slowly they would have thought, hold on. This sounds like it's describing Judea. And there would have been a sense here that those in Judah would have been listening to this and thinking, oh yes, those you filthy irreligious northerners, yes, they're going to get what's coming to them. And then they would have started to realise as it went on, it was coming closer and closer to home. Until eventually when it talks about disaster coming, verse 12, last part, even to the gate of Jerusalem. Yes, the north was going to be overrun. It was going to be overrun by Assyria, who were a godless nation, but God was going to raise them up to punish his people. But there was a real sense here that people of Judah were living in denial. The spiritual temperature is real summed up in chapter 2, verse 6. You've got the prophecy of what the Lord is saying, and you get to verse 6, the false prophets are saying this. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Do you know, one of the things I'm coming across more and more in Christian literature is about nurturing people. Now, I'm not saying that's not a case. Or empowering people. This is one you hear in Christian youth work a lot now, empowering young people. Do we really want to empower sinners? Do you notice how everything sort of come to the shift of the individual rather than the individual or the sort of corporate state of a nation before God? There's a big danger in that, isn't there? A huge danger. And this is one of the things that we have to realise. God is not passive about that. And what is actually important is that when judgment comes, and if judgment is preached, then we've got to give the reasons for it. I've been thinking about this greatly recently due to one piece of correspondence I have, and we actually have to do this in a way that explains what sin is and explains what rebellion against God is, because people don't know anymore. People think that sinners are Islamic terrorists, or any terrorists for that matter. Or they're paedophiles. They're people like that. They're not them. So there's a message of judgment. And there's a message here of God's hatred of sin and the fact that God is not passive where sin is concerned. Secondly, and here the ball becomes bouncing to us, believers are to be distressed by the sin they see around them. Take a look at verse 8. The tense changes. This is actually in Micah's words now. Because of this judgment coming, what's he going to do? Well, he's going to weep. He's going to act, in a sense, like a demented man. He's going to go about barefoot, naked. He will bear shame. He will bear distress. Why? Because, in a sense, the sin is almost incurable. Her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. He looks at his country. He looks at his country and the judgment that is going to come one day. And the people being oblivious to it, despite Hezekiah's attempts at reform and his godliness. And he realizes that this is almost unavoidable, as it were. You see, he's a good example to us. It should shame us as believers, shouldn't it, when the church is failing? And I'm getting less and less time. I never had much time for it in the first place. But I'm getting less and less time about those who preach particularly against other churches. Now, theology is important. You know I believe that. But the point is this, as soon as we start waggling the finger at where their failings are, we're not actually looking very much at ourselves, are we? What did Nehemiah do when he heard about the state of Jerusalem? And let's just remember who Nehemiah is. I think he's one of the great, you know, a great standard of faith in the Old Testament, isn't he? He's a godly individual who cares deeply for the Lord and for his people and for the state. And he sees Jerusalem in ruins and he realizes that this is a horrible testimony to the rest of the world as to God. Surely if they're God's people, then the walls must be rebuilt. God must be glorified for their actions. What does he do? Does he pray and say, Lord, I'm sorry for what others have done? No, what we have done. You know, if I was to analyse my time, I'm sure there's far more time I could spend being proactive in evangelism. There's far more time I could spend witnessing now. Look, I know some of you are going to be very kind and say, yes, yeah, you've got to do your sermons, you've got to teach the church and that. Yes, I have. But do we take every advantage? Do we tend to be judgmental? We mustn't pour out scorn on others. Verse 9 again. The sin was on their doorstep, wasn't it? It was coming. Micah actually starts, it's very interesting, in the next section, really 10 to 12, to use a series of puns and wordplay to make a point. It's interesting how he does it. Sometimes he uses illustrations from Scripture. Verse 10, tell it not in Gath. Where have you heard that? Well, 2 Samuel, isn't it? 2 Samuel 1:20, where David is lamenting. You see, he uses a piece of, he uses something that reminds people of a piece of scripture, where David is lamenting over Saul and Jonathan's death. And let's remember, it was brought about, wasn't it, by Saul's sin. And Saul had made it hard for him, but David doesn't rejoice over it. David laments over it. Because again, the church of the day, the assembly of God, has been shamed, hasn't it, by where God's enemies have triumphed over them and slain the Lord's anointed, as Saul once was. We were thinking, weren't we, about the lament of Jeremiah in Lamentations. And actually, he's sort of talking about the anointed one. He's talking about the king of Israel, who was a godless king, but they were still a covenant people. And he lamented the state that the nation was in because of this. That should be our attitude. David says, tell it not in Gath. Well, don't boast about Saul's death in Gath. I couldn't bear it. Because it shames me as one of God's people to see the ungodly rejoicing over the state of the church. And we should be driven, shouldn't we, to distress and urgent prayer for ourselves, our nation, for our community. And have to take a thing out of David's book again, that deep concern and love for the area. We've been talking about that in Bible study, loving the area we're in. He does another one, I won't go into too many. Ben Ophir actually means house of dust. And again, it's used here, isn't it? He makes a pun on that as he's speaking about it. It's a dreadful situation, isn't it? Benoth, roll in the dust. Pass on nakedness and shame, you who live in Shaphar. It's a picture, isn't it, of a nation, or we would say today, as it was the Assembly of God, the church in turmoil. And he doesn't gloat over it as one of the godly. He laments over it in deep distress and cries out to the Lord. That's important, isn't it? There's no answers here. Micah hasn't got them. But God has. We need to examine ourselves. Just remember that if it was a case of the northern kingdom, which would have been seen godless by the inhabitants of Jerusalem, if Jerusalem had missed it the first time when it was first brought up in verse 12 they get it again. Because disaster has come from the Lord even to the gate of Jerusalem. If you missed it the first time, be realistic, it ends up here. And one of the things I think we have to realise, if we see any new heresy, there's no new heresies in the church, they've all been around for years, no new thing under the sun. But the point is, if we see anything raising its head in a different, slightly different form, let's not gloat over it, but let's guard against it, because it will be here before we know it. So there's a warning, isn't there? We are to be distressed by sin. And in the end, third point, God will judge sin. Sin may spread, but God will do something about it. The picture in verses 13 is a picture of sin spreading. You who live in Lachish, harnessed as a team of chariots, you were the beginning of sin to my daughter of Zion, to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Now we can say there's another sermon there, isn't there, about association and keeping ourselves holy before God by who we associate with. But the picture is here of sin spreading. The origin wasn't Israel, but it had reached there. But God's going to do something about it, isn't it? And the originators of sin, particularly those who lead God's people into wrongdoing, are going to be judged. Verse 15, I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Masha. He who is the glory of Israel will come to Oglam. It's interesting again, he's used another little example which I think is quite interesting. What happened at Oglam? That's where David hid out, wasn't it? It's where God's people, God's anointed, was hiding because he was being oppressed. He was under pressure because of Saul and the godlessness that was around him. And I'm going to hesitate to say that that's a little glimmer of hope which we will see opened up more and more as we go through this book. In a sense, you know, if Mike is sort of saying, well, you know, my first oracle or prophecy, you thought that was bad reading or bad hearing, there's a glimmer of hope. God preserves his people. He preserves his anointed one. He's got his purpose and it will not fail. So blink if you miss it, but it's there. But in the end, the picture here is, of course, of judgment carried out. Repentance is the right action. It's rather a sad picture here, isn't it? It's almost too late. Verse 16, they shave their heads in mourning, but the sins of the fathers are going to be visited among the next generation because they've been such a lousy covenant keepers that they have not explained the covenant to people, the next generation. And the children are the ones who are going to be taken into exile. So God will judge. But it'd be wrong to leave it there, wouldn't it? Some good stuff is going to happen. There will come a point where God will bring his people back. It never ends just with the threat of judgment. Just look, it may be on the same page, but chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. I will surely gather all of you, O Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in pasture. The place will throng with people. They say sheep are happiest in the pasture, aren't they? Away from noise and things like that. Verse 13, one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. And we've got that illustration again, we were looking at this morning, of Christ the shepherd. And what did the shepherd do in the ancient Near East? Well, they used to lead the sheep. They didn't drive them. God will restore his people. And if verse 16 ends on the negative note of Israel, going into exile, well, actually, we know that was not judgment unlimited or without check. God would bring them back. Why? Because he's a covenant God and he'd promised to do that within the law, even when they rebelled. What an encouragement. Well, how do we look at that today? Well, we're not abandoned, are we? We're not abandoned. We are a redeemed people. Maybe we should be distressed at the sin around us, but we have a great message to share. And the message is this, it's one of grace, isn't it? Let's sort of take the new equivalent, the New Testament equivalent to those verses we just looked at. I think they're best found in Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 8. This wonderful picture. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ appointed it. This is why it said, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And there's the picture, isn't it? Of when sin and when evil prevails, that even the perpetuators of it can be rescued. Because that picture there, isn't it, is of Christ leading people out of darkness, redeeming them, in a sense, plundering Satan's kingdom, and Satan being able to do nothing again about it, and leading his people home. Now we have a wonderful picture of that, don't we, in the forgiveness of God. Again, one of these great Old Testament pictures, the Exodus, the return from exile. God will continue, even if he's to judge sin, even if he's not passive about sin, even if we are to lament sin, it is to drive us to share that good news of a God who can save. When we look at the world around us, let's remember, God is not passive. We don't have to join in the party, as it were. We should lament it. But God has provided a way out of judgment. And we are his ambassadors to share it. Let's pray.